So, a little while ago, a film trilogy came out that proclaimed the gospel in its own unique way. You might know it as the Dark Knight trilogy. And this, be discerning as parents and as people whether or not this movie is right for you or your children. But in this movie, particularly the Dark Knight, we have a man named Harvey Dent who brought on a fair amount of transgressions. Everybody loved him. He was the hero of Gotham. And then he turned and he became a man that was unrecognizable and did some terrible things. And in the end, Batman takes these sins onto himself, which is a glorious, beautiful thing. And Commissioner Gordon, the man himself, he says these words. He says, "He's the hero Gotham deserves, but not the one it needs right now. So we'll hunt him because he can take it, because he's not our hero. He's a silent guardian, a watchful protector, a dark knight." And this is great. If you've ever seen the movie, this is a really powerful moment. But there's something interesting about what Gordon says here. He says that he is the hero that Gotham deserves, but not the one it needs right now. And I want to posit to you that this demonstrates a very strange understanding of the human race. Because if you watch through these movies, Gotham itself is not notable for its kindness, for its greatness, for its charity, for its lack of crime. It is, in fact, known for the opposite. It's known for violent crime and destruction and all these things. And yet, Gordon himself sees that Gotham deserves a hero. That there's something in Gotham itself that warrants somebody to protect it, somebody to be a hero for it. And that's why he says these things, that Batman, though, is laying down his life for these people, and they deserve it. And that's a very odd thing, but that permeates kind of our culture, doesn't it? That's something that we understand about who we are, is that we deserve something good. That if something bad is happening to us, we don't deserve it. That if something good is happening to us, isn't this what we deserve? An example to this, there's something that irritates me more than most things, and that is somebody cutting me in line. Because I feel very strongly that I got there first, and that warrants me to be in front of them in line. I've come to deserve it. And there's just, I remember particularly a time, we were at the Telluride Film Festival, and we were about to go watch a movie. It's like, it's world premiere. And these people sat in front of us, and then we were sitting there for about an hour, and then 6 or 8 more people came and joined these people in line, just right in front of us. And this wasn't a line that now I'm going to get a worse seat, but this is a line where now I might not get to see the movie because there's only a certain amount of seats. And this just righteous indignation just filled my blood that I deserve, these people were out doing other things and I deserve to be here. And they do not deserve to be here. And this just understanding of all the things that I deserve just came flooding in. And there is a truth to do not go and do act unjustly upon another person. Do not go and stand in front of somebody who has put the work in to be there. But at the on the same token, how dare I think that I am something that deserves to not be cut in line, right? There is something in me that just says this is not right. And This is a simple example, but we should also see that there are grander, bigger examples of this in our culture and in our world. I want you to look into your heart right now and see, like, what do I deserve? What do I warrant? And I think as Christians and if people have been coming to Gospel Church for a while or people that understand Christianity know that the answer is I don't deserve anything. Anything I have is a gift from God. And that is true. But look into your heart and see, do you act this way? Do you look around at the world at large and in the sinfulness of the world at large and say, these people deserve judgment, but I deserve mercy? Now, it's true. If you are Christian and if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, God has worked an act of justice that means that you don't deserve judgment anymore. But do you understand at all times that that is a gift? That is something that you don't deserve. Do you think through these things? And so we're going to be looking at this episode of humility in Scripture this morning out of Mark 7. And I just want you to like look at your life and think, how do I interact with the world around me? What do I think I deserve? And what do I think other people deserve? And is that rooted in what is true? That's what we need to approach this text with this morning. So let's delve right in. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, and we'll read through verse 30. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone." Amen. This is a tense passage. And we're going to look through it very carefully. It's a short passage, but we're gonna walk our way through it really carefully. And what we're going to see, specifically in this story, we're going to see what is this woman's mission. We're going to see what is Jesus' mission and how the two meet. That's going to be the structure of how we go through things today. So what is the woman's mission? What is Jesus' mission? And how do the two meet? And overwhelmingly, we will see that Jesus feeds the children of God. Jesus feeds the children of God. That's what we're going to see through this passage. So let's, before we get into the woman's mission, we'll look at the beginning bits of this passage. And that is, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." All right, so when it says, "and from there," does anybody remember where he's coming from? He's coming from a lot of interactions with the Pharisees. Right, and as we know from the last couple of weeks, and if you haven't been here, Jesus has come to the religious leaders of the day and he says, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." He's really stirring the fire here, right? He's pouring gasoline on the fire. And then they come to him and they say, "Your disciples are doing unclean things." And he says to them something very crazy. He says, "It is not what enters a body that makes it unclean, but that which proceeds forth from the body that makes it unclean." And so that's where Jesus is coming from. And from there, from this interaction that's really heated and really intense, he goes from there away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he's hiding. He goes into a house and he hides. And I think it's important to note real quick before we get into this that Jesus isn't a fearful man. Jesus is characterized by boldness. He's not running scared, but he is hiding. And I think it's important, and we'll see through this passage, that Jesus has a timeline for things. So if people are going to try to kill him before it's time for him to die, he needs to separate from that situation. Not because he's afraid of death, but because it's not going according to plan. Right? Any of you who saw the movie Endgame, I'm not going to spoil anything for you, but it's really important. Doctor Strange says there is only one way that we will win this thing. And so they just have to do things according to that one way, right? And so Jesus says there's one way that all men are to be saved, and that is my death and resurrection. And so if people are coming after him to kill him before then, he has to separate himself from that situation, right? And if people are coming, let's make him king before his time. No, I need to separate from that situation as well. I have a timeline and I'm doing things according to my plan. So Jesus' entire controversy is building, people are clamoring, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is an interesting thing for him to do because he has just, for the first time, entered into a Gentile land. Like, he's been spending a lot of times with the Jewish people, and now he's stepped out into a Gentile land, and this land is notably pretty bad. In Matthew chapter 11, let's just see, Jesus is saying this. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." This is not to say that Tyre and Sidon are a great place, because he goes on to say, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus, right here, is comparing Tyre and Sidon to Sodom and Gomorrah, which we all know are places not known for their holiness. Right? They're known for their wicked sin. So Jesus retreats to this place that is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He enters into this. This is a Gentile land. And he's just stepping away from the Jewish people who he's stirred up, right? He steps away and he goes into a house, and it's kind of a confusing situation. He leaves town, he goes into this house, and he doesn't want anybody to know, but somebody hears that he's here. Somebody hears, and it's this woman. So now we see Jesus stepping away into this wicked land, into this Gentile land, hiding, and then somebody hears of him. He has not hidden himself completely because somebody hears of him, and it's this woman. And let's look at this woman's mission now as we see this situation. I'll read this again. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this woman's mission, first off, is to get help. It's to get help from the only one who can rid her daughter of a demon. Her daughter is Matthew, in the same passage in Matthew, Matthew says that her daughter was severely oppressed by a demon. And we've seen, as we've walked through Mark, people severely oppressed by demons, right? Think back on the demoniac that comes to Jesus. He's running at him. He's in the tombs. He's scratching himself and everything. And we remember that this man was tormented. Tormented day and night. He was unclean. He was among the tombs. He has an unclean spirit in him. And notice that Mark said that this girl has an unclean spirit in her, which is interesting because Jesus has just talked about what makes somebody unclean, right? So this man was unclean. He was strong and untamable. He was loud. He was bloody because he's cutting himself up. He's naked and he's alone. And we don't know this little girl's struggle, but we know that she's severely oppressed by demons, and this is what demons do. So this woman is fearing for her daughter's life, rightly so, right? This is a woman who has watched her daughter go through terrible, terrible things day in and day out and has nothing to do. She can't take her to a hospital. She can't take her to a witch doctor or anything. Nothing has worked. And she hears that Jesus is in town, and Jesus has dealt with this sort of thing before. So she hears that Jesus is in town. So what does she need to do? She needs to find Jesus. Right? We see that she has the right person in her scopes. This is the man who has cast out demons and has had great success with it. The disciples have cast out demons as well, but they struggle from time to time. But Jesus is the sure answer to her daughter's suffering. So then when she finds Jesus, what is she going to do? This is a man who is a Jewish leader. He's revered. He's come into this town where she knows is a wicked town. She knows she's a Gentile. She knows that Jesus is coming here. What is she going to do? She is out of options. She comes, and what does she do? She has to kneel before Jesus. This is her plan. This isn't something also that you do to a friend that you really need a favor from, right? If I came up to Spencer over here and I really, really, really needed a favor for him, unless I was doing it ironically, I would not bow down on my knees before him, right? I wouldn't just prostrate myself and just beg him, right? That's not something you do with a friend. That's something you do with somebody who is clearly above you, that you don't really have the right to be talking to this way, but you are out of options. So you bow down on your face before him. And she pleads to him as king. She clearly sees that he has royalty and power in him, and so she bows on her face. And what she has to do is she is just there to plead until he does something. She can't just, oh, I bowed. I asked him once. He didn't say anything. Her daughter, she has to go home and face her daughter that has this unclean spirit in her. And so she has to go and beg until he does something. And it says that she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And this language suggests that she just pled over and over. And we see this also in Matthew, is that she would plead and Jesus wasn't doing anything right away. So she'd plead some more and Jesus wasn't doing anything right away. And so she just pleads some more. Matthew says of Jesus, but he did not answer her a word. Right? So she comes to him. Her plan is to come, bow down before him, and plead until he does something. Right? And she's clearly interrupting what he has going on, but what other choice does she have? She's enacting something that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 18. And this is a really interesting and difficult thing, but I think it has a lot of power before it. Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 18. He says, in a certain city, or it opens with this, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge. There was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So Jesus is saying, even an unjust judge who doesn't care about man, doesn't care about God, he's in it for his own gain. If a woman comes to him pleading for help against her adversary just day in and day out and won't leave him alone, even that man will give her what she wants. And you see this, if you call somebody on the phone, like a customer service who's not helping you at all, if you just belabor the point over and over again, they will give you what you want. This is something that Jesus is saying about this unjust judge. If you just belabor the point, they will give you what they want. And God, who loves you, who demands justice, if you cry out to him for justice over and over and over again, will he say no? Absolutely, he will not. But will you do this, is what Jesus is saying. And so what we see from this woman coming before Jesus and not letting him go, we see a really powerful real-life parable of what we ought to do before Jesus. Because it's not that Jesus doesn't care. It's not that God doesn't love people. But we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord, right? This woman doesn't deserve Jesus' help, but she has no other choice. She comes and she humbles herself. So we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord. And we have to pray without ceasing. This is an application we can get in this moment. Do you pray without ceasing? And do you pray as somebody who has no one else to go to? Who else can solve your problems? You can solve little problems here and there. You can work your way up corporate ladders. You can do all these things. But even the richest people I know have struggling children, right? Even the most wealthy people you've ever met who have all the best connections will kill themselves. Even the greatest of us cannot help but fall asleep every night and be victim to death and to sickness and injury. We have no one else to cling to but Jesus Christ. And so let your prayers show that. If you are struggling and if Jesus isn't answering right away, just keep asking him. Just keep asking him. He does everything in his timing, but he also says, come to me like somebody who just has nowhere else to go to and beg day in and day out and you will get what you want. That's what Jesus is saying. It sounds almost sacrilegious to say these things, but it's not. Jesus said these things. Go to him day and day and day after day and after day after day. Is somebody you know sick? Go to Jesus day after day after day. Is somebody you know rejecting the gospel? Just pray for them day after day after day after day. This is what Jesus says, and this is what this woman does. Let's learn from her. So this is the woman's mission, to go to Jesus and find the help for her daughter that she needs. Find him and do this. Now, Jesus has another mission going on. So this woman's coming this way, Jesus is going this way, and they're going to meet. But let's look at Jesus' mission for a little bit. What is Jesus' mission? Does anybody know? All right, and there's a lot to it. That's probably an unfair question. We all know Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? Jesus' mission particularly is to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do we know this? One, he has been ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he's been doing. So we can kind of see that from that. But also, a little more clearly, Matthew 15, in this same passage in Matthew, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that makes it really clear. Who is Jesus sent for? It's not a trick question. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is who Jesus was sent for. And Jesus, as we know, does whatever he's sent to do. So if God the Father has a plan for his son, Jesus is going to work out that plan perfectly. And God sent Jesus to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Jesus is not a faith healer who roams around aimlessly doing kind of faith healy kind of things. And I think we kind of see Jesus is that way. He goes over here and we see that Jesus that way because he just heals people all the time. If somebody comes to him, he's going to not turn them away. He's going to heal them. So he goes over here and he's got this other plan, but a crowd comes around him and lowers people through the roof and he's like, I'll heal you. And then he goes over here and a blind man runs up to him and he's like, okay, I'll heal you. And Jesus does these things, but Jesus is not wandering around just doing miracles for no reason. Romans 15, verse 8 says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, namely the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Jesus has come to fulfill the promises given to Israel. That's why he's here. That's what he's doing. He's ministering to the Jewish people to bring about the fulfillment to the promises given to Abraham, right? And to David and all these people. This is why Jesus is here. This is his mission. And we need to see this. It's really important that we see that this is his mission. He's not wandering aimlessly. And so when we come to this passage, it's kind of weird because for some reason, Jesus has just been healing people left and right. Everybody comes to him. And then this woman comes to him and he's like, I've come for the lost sheep house, the lost house of Israel, right? That's who he's come for. There's him ignoring her. There's him not answering her right away. And that stirs a strangeness in our hearts when we look at this. But when we see, we have to see first and foremost, Jesus did not just come for everyone. Jesus came for the house of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. All the Old Testament is about God interacting with Israel. He promises them a land after wiping out the Canaanites. He promises them descendants and blessing and a new covenant. And Israel can't seem to keep God's law. So Jesus comes to make this happen. Right? God gave them all promises. And Jesus has come to fulfill those promises. Why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Why is God a choosing people? Why is God choosing the people of Israel? And I will tell you the answer is because God chose Israel. That's why Israel. That's the thing that separates them from the rest of the world, is that God chose them. And this is a really difficult thing, but it is in the nature of God to be a choosing God who chooses people. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, that God chose Israel. And people would come up against Israel, and God would wipe them out. And more people would come against Israel, and God would wipe them out, and he would rescue Israel. And Israel would do really, really horrible things. And God would say, stop doing those horrible things. You should not do these things. Here is your judgment, but also you're still set aside. Like, I still love you. They did wicked and horrible things, but God preserved them because he chose them. This is the Bible. This is the Old Testament, is that God chose Israel. And God is the one who has authority to choose people before they're born. This is something that is true about God and God alone. And you have to see that this is who God is. God is a chooser of people because he is God and the sovereign king, and he sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. We see Psalm 135, 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. He looked out at the whole world, and he chose Israel as his people, and he poured out his love on them. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16 says, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, not because of anything they did, but because of God himself, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say them then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Paul sees this. He's like, do you think that there is injustice on God's part here? Choosing Jacob and Esau before they were even born. I love this one. I hate this one. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see? That's a weird word to end on, but that's the emphasis of election. Do you see that mankind from Adam sinned, and instead of just letting them all go, God decides mercy. I will pour out mercy on people, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion, and the people that I've chosen to show mercy upon are the house of Israel. So is Jesus here to minister to Gentiles? The answer is no. Jesus came to minister to the house of Israel, and I know this is rough stuff, but stay with me. Stay with me. Please stay with me. Jesus did not come to minister to Gentiles because Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, let me repeat this verse from earlier. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So now we have this tricky situation. We have this Gentile woman's mission to get help from the only one who can rid her daughter of a demon. But the only man who can do this is a man sent only to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. This is the conundrum, right? So when she finds him, she begs, she pleads. She knows that this is not what Jesus' mission is, but he is her only hope. Where else can she go? And then Jesus responds with something very true, but difficult to hear. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Amen. This is a true statement, and we need to see that this is true. According to Business Insider, according to the Wall Street Journal, Miami socialite and heiress Gail Posner left a $3 million trust fund and a Miami Beach mansion to her chihuahua, Conchita, and her two other dogs after she passed away in 2010. After her death, Posner's son sued the estate, claiming his mother's housekeepers coerced her into leaving such a large sum to the dogs. It is unclear what the result of the suit was. It is not right to take the children's food and give it to dogs. That is a true statement. We know that this is not, we all laugh at this. We wouldn't laugh if we didn't know that it was somehow ungood for somebody to leave millions of dollars to their dogs and not to their children. It is not good. Matthew says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Matthew 10:31 says, fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. Children are more valuable than dogs. We should not mistreat dogs. We've talked about this from the pulpit before. God calls us to care for animals, but we do not care for animals above children. This is truth, and this is right, and we know it even in our own hearts. Thus, it would not be right for somebody to give what belongs to children to dogs. We need to know that that is true, that what Jesus is saying is true. It's difficult, but it would not be right for Christ to give what belongs to his people away to those who are not his people. That's a true statement. If something belongs to them, it would be wrong for Jesus to give it to these other people. But isn't this Jesus, this kind, compassionate man that we all know and love? How could he refuse to help somebody? Isn't he obligated to help this woman? This woman has a daughter who is oppressed, severely oppressed by a demon. Isn't Jesus obligated to help this woman? And how could he, in this woman's moment of need, call this woman a dog? I want you to see right now, and what we need to really, 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 really get right now in this passage is that Jesus is not on the stand. That Jesus is not on the dock. When we see something that Jesus is saying and it kind of doesn't jive with our own hearts, we need to say, we need to dig deep. Study the Bible to see how God acts and whether or not he's obligated to a standard outside himself. What Jesus does and acts and says is good no matter what. And if you have a standard that's different than that, you need to change your standard because your standard should be Christ. Right? This is a really important thing. When you come across something in the Bible and the Bible says something and it doesn't sit right, rejoice. real ways where sanctification is necessary in your life has now been made known to you. Something that wasn't right about your heart, you now get to be like, oh, look, that's not right with my heart. Now I get to see and study and realign my heart with what is right. Jesus is not wrong. The Bible is not wrong. We are. If we come to the Bible and if we disagree with something that it says, we are the wrong one every time. And you don't have to stay there. That's the great news about this, is if right now you're kind of unsure about this, you don't have to stay here in discontent with what Jesus said. We can humble ourselves. We can pray through it. We can study it until our eyes get sore, till we understand what is true and holy and righteous and right about God. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the delight in having an inerrant word of God. Word written by God is that we can just work and pray and study and humble ourselves before the Lord until we know what is right, and then we get to know what is right. Who else can be this way other than those who will follow the Scripture? Who else has a standard that is right every single time? What a delight that we have that. Rejoice in that. And study and pray through difficult things in the Bible. And so what this passage shows us is that Jesus has a chosen people, that Jesus values people over dogs, and that Gentiles are dogs. That's what this passage says. Let me take us back to the beginning when we were talking about what we deserve and what we ought to have and what we ought to think of other people. Most of us in this room are Gentiles, I would say. So when we're called dogs, or when somebody else is called a dog, right, that can light a flame under us. But look at what God says about mankind in the Bible. Genesis 9:25, it says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." This is the Gentiles. This is the line that this woman has come from. In Isaiah 59:1-8, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness." No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs or serpent's eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed blood. Though their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Right? In Romans 3, this is what the Bible speaks of us. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is the state of humanity, right? And the only thing that is different about the Jewish people from the Gentiles is that God chose the Jewish people. That's it. But that is enough to make them children and us dogs. Do you see that? So we are dogs. And how dare we say that we are anything else? But hear from this faithful woman here. What is her response? Is her response weeping bitterly? Is her response anger? What is her response? She answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Charles Spurgeon once said, in true Charles Spurgeon fashion, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your mortal portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and it would be still nearer the truth." This is us without Jesus. And yet, this woman sees this. She rejoices as Spurgeon calls her to rejoice and says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." See the intense humility. She does not argue. She knows she is a dog. She does not argue with Jesus. When Goliath was standing there and David's coming at him, he says, "What am I, a dog, that you come at me with sticks?" And you see what happened to him. But you see this woman who says, "I am a dog, and I ought to be come at with sticks," right? But even the dogs underneath the table eat the children's crumbs. She still knew that he was her only hope. She is a dog, but I have nothing else. Also, see that the Lord himself is working in this woman. Because in Mark 4, which we've covered in the past, it says, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables." This woman has been revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. She not only hears a parable, which is not explained to her, but then just continues the parable. Just see that God himself has opened the mysteries of the kingdom of God to this woman. So we, as dogs, as people who are deserving of wrath, come to Jesus begging at the table for scraps that we might live. Right? We've talked about the bread of life. We talk about that Jesus is the true bread that will bring us life. And the only way we get this life is through Jesus. And therefore, we must come to him as people who do not deserve this bread, but who need this bread to live. That is the Christian. That is the sinner's prayer, is one who comes to God knowing that they don't deserve bread, but that's all they will not be able to live without. And so some application we see from this is to humble ourselves, to see that we don't deserve anything, that anything we get from God is grace, right? And we have to come to Jesus for our help. Otherwise, we, like that long list of description of who we are, is who we remain. So we ought to fear the Lord and come to him trembling and come to Jesus for our help. This is what we ought to, it ought to stir us. When we approach the Lord, we ought to approach him boldly, right? If we are children of God, we ought to approach him boldly, and we'll get into this. But also know that this is only grace. This is only mercy. That this isn't something we deserve. We in our born state do not deserve grace and heaven and mercy and pleasures forevermore. We don't. We deserve the opposite. But then what does Jesus say to her after this? I want you to see, so this sermon is particularly heavy. It kind of comes across as a hellfire brimstone type sermon, right? Look at the sin of people. Look at the sin. But we're about to see something amazing come out of this, because Jesus hasn't lied. It's not untrue that it is not good to give dogs what belongs to the children. And yet, he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. The demon gone. Jesus healed this woman's daughter. Jesus healed this woman's daughter. Jesus healed this woman's daughter. Why? Did he change his mind? Is anything changed in his mind? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He saw her faith and humility and showed her grace. This is the heart of God, right? Jesus responds to faith and humility. This woman who had faith and had an intense amount of humility, he's not opposed to, but he gives grace to. Because God is just and merciful. And what a thing that is, to be just and merciful at the same time. Because he didn't change the fact that you shouldn't give to the children, to the dogs what is the children. It's not that the dog came to the table and the dog's like, "Instead of feeding your child right now, you should feed me. I'm a really humble dog." And he's like, "Okay, it's now right. Sorry, children. This is the dog's food now." This is not what's happening here. This is really important. And what Jesus is doing is really profound by giving grace to this woman who is a Gentile. Romans 11, 13 through 16 says this: "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then," this is Paul speaking, "as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I may magnify my ministry in order somehow to take my fellow Jews, to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will happen? What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So what he's saying here is that Israel has rejected him, and Israel is not just getting in because they're his chosen people. He chose them, and therefore he has to change their hearts to be in faith, in humility, that they might be saved. And how is he doing this? By giving salvation to the Gentiles. That's what he's doing. In Romans 15, 8 through 13, we read the first verse, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." But then it continues. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Do you see him just repeating, rejoice, O Gentiles, because Jesus has come for you as well. Do you see that saving Gentiles was never not a part of the plan? He is a perfect order for things. Jesus came to minister to the Jewish people. But Jesus would later send his disciples to the Gentiles to continue the work. He came to fulfill all the things towards the Jewish people, and then he was going to send all his disciples to bring the news to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved, and the Jewish people would see this and be saved as well, and that all of them would come in humility and faith, and the nations would be saved. And what is he doing here? He's turning dogs into children. That's how he does this. He doesn't just say, "I will leave you as dogs and feed you as well." He's taking this woman and saying, "You are now a child of mine, and I demonstrate that by healing your daughter." This is Jesus, right? Galatians chapter 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You are no longer a slave. You are no longer a dog. If you are in Christ Jesus, God has adopted you. God has now chosen you. If you have put your faith in Jesus and humbled, you demonstrate yourself to be a chosen person of God. You are no longer a slave or a dog, but a child. Rejoice, because Jesus' blood covers you and you are now free. You are now a child. You can now boldly walk into his throne room. You can now boldly go, not as a person who deserves it in their own merit, but by somebody who has been united to somebody who fully deserves it, and that is Jesus Christ. That is what we have now. Is not deserving salvation on our own merit, but Jesus deserves it all, and we are with him, and now we are children of God. This is what Jesus is doing. He rescues the woman's daughter without even touching her. By asking for crumbs, she received bread at the table. Do you see that? She asked for crumbs. I know I don't deserve anything, and he says, "You get up here at the table, and I'm going to heal your daughter," without even touching her, without even seeing her. Just go home. She's healed. If you are in Christ, you are adopted and a child of God. And you know what God does with his children? He feeds them. Jesus feeds the children of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to you for your mercy. We are grateful for your feeding of us. God, there are some things in Scripture that are difficult for us to understand. God, where there are things like that, would you humble us and teach us and make us delight in them? God, we know that Jesus, through coming to this world, what he really, really, truly did was made rescue for us all, Father. God, because he had compassion on his heart, even for the Gentiles. Thank you for your compassion, Father. Let us rejoice in this compassion that you have for us. God, we came to you as dogs, and you adopted us as children, and we are no longer dogs, and we just thank you so much for that. God, what a mercy that you would look to people, who hated you, that you would look to people that are as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, that you would look to people who hate your name, who rebelled against you from the moment of their birth, that you would look at us with mercy in your eyes, God, and that you would, as we were running towards hell, that you would reach out and in mercy predestine us and bring us back to you. Father, that is a great, humbling thing, Father. Let us not walk forth in pride in that. Let us look at the masses. Let us look at the people who are born different, who were born of different cultures, who were born elsewhere, and see them all as born under wrath as we were. God, and let us be moved with compassion and mercy on them. Let us be moved towards compassion towards the wicked because we know that we are no better than them in and of ourselves and of our flesh, but we are made new by Jesus Christ. Let us bring that message to the world. Father, let us have mercy on our hearts and humility in our hearts. Like this woman who comes to you knowing that she didn't deserve you, but now, God, she sits with you in your kingdom as we speak because of your great mercy for her. And thank you for your great mercy towards us. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.